Am I on? Good morning, church. Sorry, give me a moment to get situated here. Very thankful for the opportunity to preach to you this morning. I'm excited about this passage. If you're not there yet, we're in Psalm chapter 94. And to begin, I want to reread verses 3 through 7 and 20 through 21. These verses are going to give us the context or the situation that the psalmist is writing out of. So if you would listen along as I reread verses, starting in verse 3. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Down in verse 20. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. These verses are about wicked rulers who oppress and exploit God's people. Through violence, they kill, crush, murder, and through unjust laws, verse 20, they frame injustice by statute. They prey on the most vulnerable and weak of society, widows, sojourners or refugees, foreigners, and orphans, fatherless. And it says that while they're doing these things, they grow arrogant, they boast, they pour out arrogant words. And in verse 7, they say, the Lord does not see, he does not perceive, he doesn't know their sin. So in a word, this psalm is about injustice. And the big question that we're going to try to answer this morning from this psalm is, how do we respond to wicked rulers and injustice? When the wicked rule and the innocent suffer, what should God's people do? Now this psalm doesn't say who wrote it or exactly who these wicked rulers are, but really they're words that can describe anyone at any time, including our day today. So when you read about how these wicked rulers boast and pour out arrogant words, you think, well, that sounds like certain politicians we might hear on the news. When you read about how they kill and crush the vulnerable of society, you think about the many ways this happens in our world. The persecution of Christians in many places. In our nation, leaders who support the killing of children in the womb, the mistreatment of refugees in our detainment centers, or the police brutality and killing of our brothers and sisters of color in our nation. When you read about how they devise unjust laws, they frame injustice by statute. You might think about some of the systemic issues built into the structures and laws and institutions of our nation that lead to some of the racial and economic injustices that we might see. When you read about how they band together to condemn the innocent, you might think about abusers who silence their victims in order to protect their reputation. Or you might think about the rich and the powerful manipulating the market in order to exploit the poor for their advantage. The problem of wicked rulers and injustice is an issue that covers all people. And it's found everywhere at all levels of society, from the White House to our local government, our community, even our churches and our families. And if we're to be men and women and boys and girls of the Word, we need to be shaped. We need to allow it to shape our thoughts and feelings and actions toward wicked leaders and injustice. Next month, when new leaders are elected into office in our island and our state and our country, how should we respond? Or wherever you might see injustice, I believe this psalm has some valuable lessons for us this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be with me as I preach your word, and I pray that your truth proclaimed would bring grace to those who are suffering today from injustices. May you be glorified in all that is said and done. I thank you, God, for the privilege to feed your flock this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I have 4 points this morning. When the wicked rule and the innocent suffer, God's people do 4 things. Number one is cry out to God. Verses 1-7, cry out to God. Ages and ages ago, before COVID, when we were still meeting for our kids' catechism class, one of the catechisms that we taught the children was, what is prayer? Prayer is pouring out your heart to God. So whatever feelings you have, joyful, sorrowful, fearful, or sad, prayer is taking those things to Him. As one writer says, we should pray who we actually are, not who we think we should be. Meaning we shouldn't hide our negative feelings or our negative emotions, we should take them to God. And so, this psalm is an example of someone who is pouring out all his emotions to God. And they're not happy emotions. This is not a happy psalm, at least in the beginning. Here's what he says, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? And then he goes on to list in verses 4-7 all the different sins that they do. But you see the frustration and even the anger in the psalmist's words, in the questions that he asks God and the demands that he makes of him. He cries out, God of vengeance, which shows us that he has in mind a specific promise that God gave to Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 35. Before Israel entered the promised land, God gave them this promise. Whenever they would deal with wicked people, this is what he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. In due time, their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. So the psalmist is essentially asking God to destroy these wicked rulers. And he's saying, God, this is what you promised you would do. You promised to destroy them, so do it. Rise up, literally wake up. Show yourself, shine forth, repay to the proud what they deserve. This is what's known as an imprecatory prayer. And it's a prayer asking God to curse or destroy your enemies. Now this one in our psalm is pretty tame compared to many of the other ones you'll see in Scripture. But I want to ask, I'll take a few moments to talk about imprecatory prayers and ask the question, are they appropriate for us today? because they seem to contradict what Jesus says, how he says we should deal with our enemies. On the one hand, we have the psalmist who asks God to destroy the enemy, and on the other hand, Jesus says, love your enemy, bless them, pray for them who persecute you. So to answer this question, we need to clarify what imprecatory prayers are. First, imprecatory prayers are a call for God to bring divine justice, not our own personal justice. Because we all have our own ideas of what justice is. When we see a politician get caught up in something sketchy on the news, we say, lock her up, impeach. Or to use a 2020 example, you see large gatherings of people gathering together and not following safety precautions. You might say, I hope they all get COVID. And then the next day when you see on the news so-and-so test positive, you might rejoice in your heart. These are our own ideas of what justice is. But imprecatory prayers allow us to admit that we have a limited sense of justice. And we also have a limited ability to carry justice out, because sometimes we try to take justice into our own hands. We try to seek vengeance on our own, like the riots, the looting, or angry social media posts, seeking vengeance. There are all kinds of ways that we seek vengeance or revenge on others. They allow us to admit that we have a limited sense of justice and an ability to carry it out. They allow us to admit that we're sinful and that all our acts of justice are marred by sin, and all our response to injustice are marred by sin. And so we need God to act on our behalf. That's why he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It frees us up from having to be Batman, going around fighting crime, seeking vengeance on our own. We don't have to be the Avengers. God is the Avenger. So, imprecatory prayers, first, are a call for God to bring divine justice. And then secondly, they're a call for, they're for God's glory, not for our own glory and sake. They're to make God look good, not us. Because sin and injustice is an affront on God and his holiness. Sin is contrary to God. It ungods God. As one author says, in short, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. And so the reason why you see such strong language in imprecatory passages is because this is how we should view our sin. And this is the kind of passion we should have for God's holiness. Sin is not to be trifled with. It's not to be tolerated with. We want God to wipe it out. So, imprecatory prayers are our way of saying, God, this injustice is a terrible thing. And these wicked leaders boasting and blaspheming and oppressing your people needs to end. But I have no idea how to make the situation right on my own. I need you to act on my behalf. So you see, there's a difference between a personal, vindictive desire to see your enemies punished and having a righteous concern for God's holiness, to see him do things his way for his sake. So with that understanding of imprecatory prayers, we can go back and answer our question, are they useful for us today? The answer is yes. Believers can benefit from imprecatory prayers when we use them, not against our earthly enemies, but against the great enemy, Satan and his hosts and our besetting sins. And when it comes to our earthly enemies, we have a wonderful New Testament resource that the psalmist didn't have. We have the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ demonstrated love for his enemies, and that he prayed for them and he forgave them as they were crucifying him, and he died for them. But at the same time, on the cross, Jesus displayed a holy and righteous concern for God's glory, in that he died for sin. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He did what was necessary to satisfy his wrath. And so when we deal with our enemies, we need to do so in light of the cross. Loving our enemies the way that Jesus did, and at the same time, we're not just being passive to sin and just allowing it to happen. We want God to destroy it. We want sin to be defeated in the world, and imprecatory prayers are one way that we can demonstrate that. So, as we face injustice, anger and frustration and doubts and questions are inevitable. But while the world rages and riots, God's people cry out to the one who says, "Vengeance is mine." God invites us to wrestle with these negative feelings and emotions that we have. He invites us to wrestle with it with him. So cry out to God. Number two, when the wicked rule and the right and the innocent suffer, God's people rest in God's sovereignty. Rest in God's sovereignty, verses 8 through 15. The story is told in the Gospels of Jesus and his disciples on a boat. When a large storm comes and threatens to sink the ship, and his disciples panic, they despair, but Jesus is sound asleep. His disciples wake him up and they say, "Master, don't you care that we're going to drown?" Jesus gets up and he says to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And the storm ceases. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "Where is your faith?" And this story helps illustrate for us what's going on in the psalmist's mind in these verses, verses 8 through 15. Because as the storms of injustice rage, the world is like the disciples, filled with panic and despair. But the psalmist is like Jesus, resting in the midst of a storm because he knows who controls those waves. He knows God is sovereign. And the fact of God's sovereignty is a current that runs through verses 8 through 15. So these waves of injustice that assaults our minds, these doubts, these questions that we might have that challenge our view of God, the psalmist has an answer to each of these waves that is based in God's sovereignty. So he's able to say to these waves, "Peace, be still." So let's look at these different waves. The first wave is the fact that wicked rulers are boasting and blaspheming God. Verse 4, going back to verse 4, they pour out arrogant words, they boast in their sin. And then in verse 7, God has seemingly allowed them to go on with no punishment, to the point where they conclude, "God doesn't even see us. God doesn't even know our sin." They boast and they blaspheme God. And the psalmist has an answer for that. He says in verse 8, "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise?" It's like what Paul says in Romans 1. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Psalmist is saying, you don't understand. You're dull. You're foolish. If you were to go back to Romans 1 and read the rest of the chapter, Paul repeats three times, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up to their sin and their shame, their depraved minds. Those who reject God are given up by God into further sin. And so it is with these wicked rulers who say that God does not see them or know their sin. They believe they are deceiving God, but they are themselves deceived. The psalmist says God is sovereign over them. Look at verse 9. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. So the psalmist points to God as their creator and ruler and knower of all things. He formed your eyes and your ears. So of course he can see and hear your sin. He disciplines nations. He deals with entire peoples and civilizations and empires. So of course he has the ability to punish you for your sin. He teaches man knowledge. He's the source of all our knowledge. So of course he knows your sin. Our thoughts are but a breath to him. He knows it all. And injustice, when injustice happens, we are tempted to face, we are tempted to listen to the ways that the world says to doubt God. They say, because there's injustice, God is not good. How can a good God allow bad things to happen? They say God doesn't have the ability to stop injustice. He's not powerful if he allows injustice to happen. Or they say that he doesn't even exist. The presence of injustice means that God isn't even there. But the psalmist, what we, like the psalmist, can say, no, you don't understand. God is sovereign. God knows the sin of wicked leaders, and he is able to punish them. The second wave that the psalmist addresses is the idea that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And it's an idea and a concern that shows up again and again in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 73, verse 12 and 13 says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." And we've all been here. We've all had those thoughts. Like, why am I continuing to live for God when all that happens to me is bad and suffering, and all around me people are prospering? The wicked rule, or the wicked prosper, and the righteous suffer. The psalmist's answer is in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." The reality is the righteous are blessed. Like a father lovingly disciplines a child, or like a teacher instructs his students, that's how God works in our suffering. Like Joseph said to his brothers after they sold him into slavery, he said, You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He uses our suffering to teach us, to build us, to grow us. And it says in verse 13, to give him rest from days of trouble. So even in the face of injustice and wicked rulers, we can be quiet and patient. We can be at rest. We're blessed in suffering. And then he says at the end of verse 13, until a pit is dug for the wicked. So this idea that the wicked prosper is temporary. Their days of prosperity will end. Literally, God is digging their grave. So make no mistake, they are spared only for a season, but their condemnation will be forever. Their happiness is temporary, their punishment eternal. God's people are blessed, and the wicked's prosperity will end. They will be punished. The third wave that the psalmist addresses is the thought that God, in allowing injustice to come into our lives, that God has abandoned us. What does the psalmist say in verse 14? For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. This is who God is. He is faithful to his children. He will not let anyone snatch you out of his hands. He says justice will return, verse 15. And even though it's not clear now, even though we don't see it now, he knows that God is just. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. Our justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is just. And even though we don't see it right now clearly, we know that justice will return. The psalmist says he will see it one day clearly and tangibly. Justice will return. How does he know? How does the psalmist know that God hasn't abandoned his people? How does he know that God is just, even when everything around him suggests the opposite? I think he hints at it in verse 12, if you look back. He says, hello? Thought I went out. Verse 12, he says, whom you teach out of your law. He knows and is confident that God is just because this is the kind of God that's been revealed to him in his word. In his Bible, the psalmist's Bible in the Old Testament, what's at the center of his Bible? What's at the climax? It's the Exodus. God frees slaves. God is a liberator. His Bible reveals a God who says in Exodus 3, I have seen the affliction of my people and have heard their cry and I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them. And it's this God revealed in his word that convinces him that justice will return, even when he's not experiencing it right now. And so we can have that same confidence in our God. Because when we look at his word, we don't just look back at the Exodus, we look back at the cross. And we see not just God's love for us and mercy for us, but we see God's justice perfectly displayed on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," what he meant was justice has been served. The punishment for sin is completed. The wrath of God for sin is satisfied in my death. Excuse me. And so the cross reveals God's justice. But not only that, when God raised Jesus up from the dead on the third day, it was his way of saying, Jesus has paid the debt of sin. Because we deserved that payment. Justice says sin must be paid for. And we deserved that payment, which is death. And when the psalmist cries out in verse 2 of our psalm, repay to the proud what they deserve, what we need to realize is that we deserved that punishment. God's justice says sin must be paid for, but God's love and mercy says, I will pay it on my son. He paid it on Jesus Christ. And so it's the cross and the resurrection that reveal God's perfect love and mercy and justice. And that's what gives us hope for the future. When Jesus comes again as King of Kings and puts everything under him, we know that justice will return, because that's the God that has been revealed to us in his word. We know that one day the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. So take heart, Kahului Baptist Church, for your days of trouble are numbered. Your misery and pain has an expiration date. That thing that is now causing you to mourn will not have the last word. Justice will return. There's a phrase at the end of verse 15 that we're going to skip over, and we'll come back to it at the end. For now, let's go to verse 16 and point number 3. When the wicked rule and the innocent suffer, God's people cry out to him and rest in his sovereignty. And number 3, God's people praise him for his help. The psalmist's confidence in God's justice is not only based on secondhand stories and promises from God's word. They are based on firsthand experience. God has been his help. We see in verse 16, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. What these verses show us is that praise can happen even in the midst of great suffering and injustice. We can still find ways to praise God, ways that he helps us. There are those here with heavy hearts, faith that is slipping, hanging on by a thread because of injustice. Church, let's encourage one another in the gospel to lift up those heavy hearts and to hold up those slipping feet. Praise can happen even in the midst of injustice. Look at verse 20. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Some of you may be in this situation this morning. They band together against your life. They condemn the innocent to death. You may be a victim of abuse. You may be fearful for your safety. You may feel crushed by the laws and systems of our nation, but hear this now this morning. Verse 22, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. You can praise him this morning because God is on the side of the oppressed. God is on your side. Praise him. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? Verse 23. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Not only does God help us, not only is he our refuge, but he is strong enough to defeat the enemy. Because a God who isn't strong enough to defeat the enemy does us no good. What we need is not just forgiveness of sins, but what we need is for God to destroy sin. That's exactly what he did on the cross. He conquered death by death. He crushed Satan's head. So God is able to turn back the iniquity of wicked rulers. He is able to wipe them out. And this is encouraging for those who are oppressed. But for those who are on the other side, for oppressors, these words serve as a warning. So let me take a minute to talk to anyone here who is an oppressor. Anyone who doesn't steward the power and authority that God has given them. Parents who abuse children. Employers who don't value the well-being of their employees. Or anyone tempted to mistreat others who are different. Heed this warning this morning. God is on the side of the oppressed, and he rises up for those who are oppressed. And that power and the pleasure that you enjoy now will be lost in the end. And this goes for anyone who continues to live in sin, because to live in sin is to be at enmity with God. Justice will return is not good news for you. Justice will return means judgment and wrath and hell for all eternity. But even now, God offers mercy. If you would repent of your sin and accept the free gift of righteousness bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. There's no flying from God's justice, but by flying to his mercy. So right now, while there is still time, heed that warning. Repent. Lastly, number four. When the wicked rule and the innocent suffer, God's people follow after justice. Because without this point, the other three points, crying out to God, resting in his sovereignty, praising him for his help, can give us the wrong idea that we are just to be passive in suffering, that we're to just suffer well and just take it. Which brings me back to verse 15 and the phrase that I skipped over at the end of the verse. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. What this verse is saying is that anyone who has experienced God's justice in their life will have a proper response to it. They will follow after it. They will follow its pattern. They'll demonstrate it. Demonstrate that justice that they received to others around them. So here we find a call to follow after justice. And the best example I can think of someone who followed, who did justice in the world is Jesus Christ. He cared about injustice in every way. He met spiritual needs. He preached the gospel. And he met physical needs. He fed the hungry, cared for the poor, healed the sick. Jesus wasn't afraid to call out injustice that he saw in the rulers of his day. The Pharisees, even King Herod, he didn't hold back from criticizing them and their oppression. Jesus boldly reached out across social barriers, religious barriers, cultural barriers, racial barriers, economic barriers. He reached across to help those on the other side that were outcasts. He identified with the needy and the poor. He said, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." He identifies and he sides with the poor and the needy. On his Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes that he said was, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That means that anywhere that you see brokenness or conflict, to make peace, to make it right, to do justice wherever it is needed. So we have a call to follow after justice, which means that we need to think about Jesus' example to us. And in order to give us some ideas of ways that we can begin to think about doing justice in our as a church and in our community, I want to read to you a paragraph from the Baptist Faith and Message, which is something that was written by our denomination, Southern Baptist Convention. You can find it online. It's from the section called, the section titled "The Christian and Social Order." Here's what it says: "In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphans, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life, from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principle of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and his truth." So if we were just to take that paragraph, just meditate on each line and strive to apply it to our lives, there's enough there to do justice for the rest for the rest of our lives. So, in closing, Psalm chapter 94, like all other psalms, is fulfilled in Christ. His life and his death and his resurrection, the greatest displays of justice in history. Psalm 94 is fulfilled in Christ's return. When he comes as King of Kings and puts everything under him and puts an end to wicked rulers and injustice. But don't miss this, church. Psalm 94 is fulfilled in Christ's commission to us as his church. We are to go and preach the gospel to every nation and do all that he commanded us to do. We have a call to follow after justice. So, Kahului Baptist Church, we must rise up. We must shine forth. And we must bring justice into this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Please help us to boldly follow you. Please show us the way to do justice in our communities. Help us to not fear. And Lord, we thank you that because of your Son and his light that shined forth on us, and because your Son has risen from the dead, we have peace, we have rest, and we have hope in the midst of great suffering and injustice. We thank you, God, and we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.